All right. Turn in your Bibles with you, with me, I guess, to Mark chapter 10, and we'll be looking tonight at verses 17 through 22. I noticed the staff, we all got to preach in the last couple weeks, and making an observation here, there's only one staff wife that sat on the front row over here, and that was Cherie. I wasn't sure if my wife was going to be up here or not, so I'm not sure where that leaves me and which group I fall into. I know I fall where who I fall with, but I don't know what that says about us versus what it says about Brother Andy. So we're going to have a discussion later tonight just because I want to know what it means. So I didn't ask her beforehand intentionally because I wanted to see what she would do. But and then preparing for tonight, Brother Andy was giving me some advice and said I should go over my message a couple times to figure out my timing. Well, I stood up today and I was going over it. I looked at the clock. I got done. I looked at the clock and it was right back at the same time. So my clock had died, but I don't know what that says for you all tonight. I apologize. So I don't really know where we're going to end up tonight. It could be really short or really long, but I like to think it's going to be timeless because that's what happened. So anyway, let's turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, and if you'll stand with me as we read God's word. The Bible says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he said, and he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for the privilege just to stand in front of your church. I believe you've prepared the message you'd have me to preach tonight. Please help me to just present it in a way that would be glorifying and honoring to you. And please be with hearts and minds here today. Help them to be open and receptive to what you say, Lord God, and just let your will be done in everything. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, please be seated. The events chronicled here in Mark describe a young man's attempt to find out what he must do to secure a place in heaven. And just briefly, some things we find about this young man. In Matthew 19:22, we find that he was young. In Mark chapter 10, verse 22, we find that he was wealthy. And then in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, another account of the same story says that he was a ruler. So I guess that's why this story got known as the story of the rich young ruler. This man, at a very young age, had obtained a respectable status in life. He had money, he had power, he was what the world would see as a success. And he was young at this, and it's just an incredible thing to think of a man who, in that time, in that day where age was very much respected, he's come to this position of authority, he has wealth, he's probably set for life. But as we just read, he's seeking eternal life. He knows there's more out there. And everyone in this life, whether it's in life or death, I guess, will figure out that there is an eternity. But tonight, I just want to consider this man's interactions with Jesus for a few moments and his quest to obtain eternal life. I think there's some truths we can gather out of it. And the first thing I would look to, my first point would be someone told him. The first thing that we should notice about the passage is that the man went running to Jesus. Something made this man run to him, to what is just another man. He didn't know that he was the Christ. You know, we're in this passage acknowledges that he's the Son of God. So he runs to another man, a man that's seen in the eyes of the world as a carpenter's son, probably of somewhat low estate, but a man who has done things in the world. He's been seen for miracles. But he didn't know that this was the Son of God. And it's incredible to me that this young ruler went running to him. I'm sitting there thinking of a ruler running, and I'm picturing our congressmen or our senators or our president running somewhere, and the only thing they ever run for is office. So I don't know what that says about this one. He was actually going somewhere. I thought of another example. They might run to the bank if they got a large enough donation. Those were really the only two things I could think they would run for. But this man found something about Jesus that he needed to know, he needed to understand. So there's probably reasons he decided to go, but there is one thing that must have happened before he went. He had to have heard about Christ. There's no account of what was said to him. There's no account of who said it. But of necessity, someone had to have told him. At this time, I guess Christ hadn't really said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, but there were people who saw that Jesus was different, that he was the Christ, that something is special about him. Some, a few chapters earlier, Peter realized that this was the Christ, the Son of God, and he acknowledged it to all, or to Jesus and in front of the disciples and the apostles. But this man went about doing it anyway. At this time, many of the Jews would have criticized anyone for talking about Christ. They would expel them from the synagogues. It was, we read later about Paul and how Paul would go about threatening and destroying Christians. Well, the same was true while Jesus was on the earth. People would go about seeking to remove those who wanted to spread the gospel. In addition, the synagogue was the kind of the social realm of the day. Status was based on seating and this, that, and the other. But if you were expelled from the synagogue, that was a kind of a high price to pay at that time, and anyone who was willing to go about and tell others about Christ would very likely be expelled from the synagogue. But this person took this risk, a risk to his status and to his reputation, to tell others about Jesus. And I think that's a testimony to us and something we should follow. And this time, there was no First Amendment. There was no freedom of speech, no freedom of religion, no right to life, land, and happiness. But to simply tell this ruler about Christ could have cost him everything. And he went to a ruler, didn't he? He wasn't just going about talking to people on the street. He went to somebody in authority. And in that time, in the Jewish culture, the rulers were pretty religious, so he certainly knew the leaders of the synagogue and could have turned this individual, whoever it is, over to the leaders of the synagogue, and he would have been ostracized, he would have been expelled, he would have been left out. But we don't live in a country like that. We live in a country where we have the First Amendment. The United States actively, at least currently, ensures that men, women, and children have the right to tell others about their beliefs. The question is, are we using our freedoms to tell others about what Christ has done for us? The government tends to take our rights away when we don't use them. We think about prayer in school. That's no longer allowed in public schools. Bible reading in schools, as parents stop reading to their own kids and stop telling their own kids. A generation passed that didn't find reading the Bible in schools important. It's no longer allowed in our government-controlled schools. Communities are seeking to remove the ability for Christians to tell others about Christ. Usually it's misinformed leaders, but they don't see people out anymore going door-to-door or in the town square or in the mall telling others about Christ. So when they see it happening and people complain, they think, this must be illegal. Nobody's doing this. If people don't do it, surely it's not legal. Well, that's because we're being quiet. And, you know, some people may see this, others may not. I'd give you an example that this right certainly can be taken away. Early last year, while I was still working for the Christian Law Association, I took a call from a group of men on a Saturday night. And they said, we've been arrested. Okay. Why have you been arrested? Because you never know the full story. Said, we've been arrested for witnessing. Like that, you don't hear of it a lot, but we get a few calls like that. And to come to find out, they went to a very conservative Baptist Christian church. They're out on a street corner just telling people about Christ, handing out tracts saying, please come to church with us tomorrow. They did that the first week. The police came and said, you can't do this. This is illegal. And they said, are you kidding me? We have the First Amendment. They said, well, just go home. If you come back again, we're going to arrest you. Consider this your warning. So they went home. They came back the next Saturday, started handing out tracts. Police showed up. These men, they weren't belligerent. They weren't being mean to people, simply handing out gospel tracts. And the police came to them and said, we're going to arrest you. And they complied. They said, we'll do whatever you want. They were very nice and respectful to the police. Did everything right. And yet in our country, in the state of Tennessee, these people were arrested. It's an incredible thing. And it took very little, just a little bit of advice to get them to explain to the police and to the prosecutor what happened, and didn't actually go to trial. Everything was dismissed. They were let go. But just to see a country that we live in where we think of freedom of religion and freedom of speech, it's taken away so easily just because we're quiet. If we stay quiet for long enough, then they'll change the rules on us. They'll change the laws. We need to use these rights. I guess like these men, this unnamed, unspoken of individual in the Bible took a great risk to tell this rich young ruler about Christ. And in so doing, he influenced one man in such a way that he was willing to overlook his status as a ruler, and he went and humbled himself in such a way that he went to Christ to openly seek what he must do to be saved. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10, 13, and 14, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" If we're saved, it should be our desire likewise that others would receive this wonderful gift so that they can forego hell, so that they can enter into heaven's gates with us. But it's our responsibility, it's our duty, if we want them to know about it, to tell, because they can't hear without us. This rich young ruler had the opportunity to get saved, though he seemingly ultimately rejected it, because one person shared the news of Jesus with him. And sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes one plants and another waters. One of us will tell and another will tell, and it'll go on. But this case, all we know is that someone told him, someone has to have told him, and he went. How much more then should we tell our friends and our families and everyone around us in a country where we're allowed to freely do so? If we are not willing to use this right, we will lose this right. But more important than that, our Savior desires it of us. He died so that people, so that all those of the earth could have a relationship with him. Yeah. It's our duty to go. Of course, he's God. He can do anything, but he uses us. It's our job. And one last point on that is it's not up to us to decide whether or not we think the person will receive the Lord. We look at people, maybe they have big holes in their ears and tattoos everywhere. We may think this person's not worth witnessing to. They're not going to be saved. Why should I waste my breath? Well, we don't know that. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 8 says, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." That just says we have to tell. It doesn't matter what they look like, who they are, what we know about them. God can lead them. The second point that I find rather fascinating in this story is his pursuit of God. Despite the man's ultimate denial of Christ, at least as far as we know, Mark 10:21 tells us in the first part of the verse that Jesus loved him. It says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest." It caught me when it said Jesus loved him. We know that God loves everyone. God's not a respecter of persons, and we know that God loves the saints. But I was thinking about who in the Bible does it say that Jesus loved. So I did a little bit of research because I wanted to figure out everyone that the Bible tells us specifically that Jesus loved. It's a very short list. The Bible tells us while Jesus was here on earth, other than in general, he loved Martha, he loved Mary, he loved Lazarus, he loved John, the apostles, and the disciples. And then, outside of that, this book tells us that Jesus loved this rich young ruler. So to me, there's something that struck Jesus about this man. He's there, he's talking to this young man who had just told him that I've obeyed these commandments from the time, I guess, I was not a youth anymore. And then Jesus said, and then Mark's account is that he loved him. I believe what was significant in this man's life is his pursuit of God. He seems to ultimately reject Christ, but he has some traits that we can learn from. He sought God altogether wrongly, ultimately, as he looked to himself and he looked to his riches. But there's something we can learn about what he did. If Jesus loved this man based on what he said and based on what he saw, we should look to a few characteristics of what this man has from which we can learn. The first thing in verse 17, the Bible says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running." And the first thing that struck me about that, again, is this ruler's running, and he's running in the way. So he's unashamed. In the way here means a publicly traveled road. This man went to Jesus openly. We think of Nicodemus, who was another ruler, but he went to Jesus at nighttime when no one can see. This man heard something about Christ and went to him so everyone can see. He was unashamed, completely unashamed. He went in unbelief, but he went with an open mind, ready to hear what Jesus had to say. And again, he ultimately rejected him. But if this unsaved man goes to Christ unashamed, what do we do? Are we ashamed of our Savior? The God we serve is the God of glory. He holds our very life in His hands. He loves us so much that despite our sin, He sent His Son to die for us. He sent our Son to die for us in a world that mistreated Him. And it's His Son. He's God. And He knew He would die. He knew the pain He would feel. And He loved us so much that He sent His Son for us. And yet we feel ashamed because it's going to look bad upon us. If we tell this person about Christ, they might shut the door in our face. They might tell us to go away. They might tell us they don't want to hear it. We should be embarrassed by that. We should be completely unashamed of our Savior. The second point, second characteristic that I see is also in verse 17. Again, it says He came running. This man, I think, is zealous. Many Christians today, I think, I'll serve Him later. I'll serve Him when I have time. I'll serve Him when it's convenient. Maybe Saturday morning soul winning's inconvenient, so I can't go. I know we have things to do, and we can't all go. But we make excuses frequently, and everyone does, for different areas, whatever the case may be. But this man, again, unsaved, wanting to know about eternal life, immediately ran. We should immediately serve God. We should serve Him now. We should not hold back. We should give Him all we have. People are dying every day and going to hell because of us, because of our lack, our whatever it is, our lack of a desire to go and tell them. Our country is clearly seeking the ways of Satan rather than of God, but that comes back on us because we're not telling them. We see in the news every day, you know, homosexuality is being pushed or abortions being pushed. Unbiblical issues are being pushed and pushed and pushed. Where's our voice? We don't hear it because we're not out there telling. And we may be in minority in numbers, but are we out there telling others about Christ? The only way to increase our numbers is to tell others about Christ. Somehow, in my mind, I thought everyone in America would always at least know about Jesus. But along the same lines as what we were discussing a moment ago, the government is removing Jesus from our history books. We see all the time where only evolution is allowed to be taught, creation's not allowed to be taught. You read any news publication, you'll see case after case of people, of children not being allowed to talk about Jesus in their religion classes. They can talk about Muhammad, or they can talk about Buddha, or they can talk about atheists, or they can talk about the environment, Mother Earth. They can't talk about Jesus. Kids will be expelled from the schools for discussing Jesus. Public prayers, you can't pray in public in Jesus' name in some places. You are allowed to, but the people who would invite you to pray publicly will frequently try to censure you and say, don't pray in His name if you pray. Even mentioning His name in public, we see military leaders being court-martialed or removed from their positions for thanking God or thanking Jesus. This is a country where we very quickly could see a time when people haven't heard of Jesus, which is really discouraging. This is a country founded primarily for religious freedom, and we've come to a place to where our lack of zeal is hurting the cause of Christ. The third trait that I see in this man, again from verse 17, it says, and he kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I see reverence. The young man here went to Christ and kneeled to him and called him good master. Again, this man was a ruler. Jesus, he wasn't a priest. We know he's the high priest, but at that time, the people around didn't think of him as a priest. They didn't think of him as anything other. Some thought of him as a prophet, but many of the Jews thought only poorly of him. But this man went to him, knowing something special about him, kneeled to him and called him good master. Are we showing that much respect and that much reverence for our Lord? The man here was correct to reverence Jesus, but how much more reverence should we show him when he's our Savior? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. This man bowed to our Savior, not knowing knowing who he truly is, but do we truly recognize who we're serving? Our God, he deserves our deepest respect in all that we say and all that we do. we should show him more respect than we show anyone. We think of our employers, we wouldn't probably, you know, we would obey our employer. He tells us to do something, we do it. He tells us not to do something, we don't do it. Do we do that with Jesus? We know clearly and from his word what he tells us to do and what he tells us not to do. If we're not doing that, that's completely irreverent to him. Our language, do we use the Lord's name in vain? That's terribly offensive to our God. How do we dress and behave ourselves? I think everything we say and do demonstrates our reverence for him, especially in this auditorium. Are we wearing our best? Are we doing our best? Are we treating this like this is a place we want God to meet with us? If we want to hear from God, we need to treat it like it's a place where God is. Again, I go back to, if you wouldn't do this to your boss or for a president or for anyone else, then you shouldn't do it for God. We should treat God more highly and more respectably than we would treat anyone else in this world. Fourth, in verse 17, once again, he asked Jesus, he said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This man sought the truth. Acts 17:11 tells us that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because when they heard the word of God, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Are we searching the scriptures? This man, he did. He found out where the truth came from, the true word of God, the Son of God, and he went to him, again, in unbelief, seeking the truth. We have belief. We are, most of us here tonight are saved. We know what's right. We know that this book holds the truths of our life. Are we looking to it? We need to seek the truth just as this man did. And then finally, in regards to this man's characteristics, is that he was religious. I use the term religious loosely, though it has different connotations, but what I mean here is he followed the commandments. When Jesus told him the commandments, he said, "I've done all these things from a youth." So we don't know how old that is, but say 18. From then on, this man went to Jesus and said, "I followed these commandments since that day." And I think he did. And the reason I think that is, this is Jesus he's talking to, and Jesus would frequently in love call out people when they were dishonest with him. Think about the woman at the well. He goes to her, Jesus is talking with her, and he says something along the lines of, "Where's your husband at?" And she says, "I'm not married." And he says, "Oh, you're right. That's because you're living with a man now and you've had five previous husbands. This is the God of the world. If this man was being dishonest in any way, I believe in love, he would have told him, you're being dishonest." So this man, again, in unbelief is following these commandments. And he did so from his youth. The question is, I ask myself when I read that, have I followed the commandments of Christ since I've been saved? Certainly not. Have I done it this week? Probably not. But are we striving? This is I think one of the traits that we should see the most from this man. He looked to God, he looked to the Old Testament, to the law, and he did everything he could. Again, he's trying to work his way into heaven, but we know we are saved by grace through faith, right? So if we're saved by grace, and our grace comes from Jesus, and Jesus is God, and he provides the commandments and the laws, how much more should we want to serve a Savior who died for us in a way that will please him? This man did it thinking that's how he would get to heaven, but we should do it because we're commanded, but because it pleases our Lord as a, I don't know that thanks is the right word, but it is showing thanks, it's showing reverence, it's showing love to him. We should be ashamed if people worship their gods more than us. I think about environmentalists. They're out there very much loving their cause. I want to say hugging their trees, but that's probably not politically correct, so I'll say it in that underhanded way. But they may be very loving and nice people. They're very sincere. They're very respectful. They'll do whatever it takes. They're very zealous. They act immediately. They'll tie themselves to those big trees so they don't get cut down. That's ridiculous. But what do we do? I mean, it's discouraging to think of my own life when I think, These people are so sincere, and I just want to be, I pray that I'm devastated every time that I fall. I don't want to have somebody from a false religion serve their false God in a way that's greater than how I serve my God. My God's the real God. I want people to see me and know that something's different. And I think these five traits will go a long way. And they're biblical commands. They come from various parts. Again, we should be unashamed of our God. We should serve him very zealously. We should be completely reverential to him. We should seek him with all of our hearts. And we should follow his word. If we don't do these things, we're not being pleasing to God. And we all have reasons for these shortcomings in different areas of our lives. I think as Pastor always says, we may have reasons, but there's no excuse. But we do. We have reasons. And in Mark, I'm going to go back to this rich young ruler to see if we can shed a little bit of light on one of the major reasons that we often fall short in our walk with our Lord. So in Mark chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." In that end of the verse, in verse 22 there, is the reason why I believe that this man was unsaved. He was unwilling to look beyond himself. He saw his works. He saw that he followed the commandments. He saw perhaps that he had blessings. He had great wealth. And he was unwilling to walk away from it and go to Jesus. He was unwilling to accept that there was something beyond him and his works that could get him into heaven's gates. Clearly, we know that there is, but this man, in addition, was unwilling to give up his money. I mean, and Jesus is a God that knows all. He knew and continues to know what it would take for any one of us to get saved. He knew that this man was following his own abilities and in his own reasoning, and that he couldn't get saved because this was in his way. This was a roadblock to him. He was holding back something from God. As far as we know, there's no account of this man later in the Bible. We don't know if he ever received the Lord or not. But as of this passage, he just wanted to hang on to his money and wanted to be happy as he deemed happiness rather than seeking the Lord. As far as we know, he never did anything for God at all because, again, he wouldn't turn away from himself. It feels good for us to focus on ourselves, at least for a moment, but what does that really yield for our life hereafter? Everything here is only temporal, and it's certainly not wrong to have things. I like guns, I have them, and I don't think that's wrong, and people have boats and cars and trucks and houses, and those things are wonderful, and we need them. Some of them we have just because we want, which is great. If the Lord's blessed us with it, that's perfect. But it shouldn't be something that consumes our thoughts and our times. Once it gets to where it's distracting from our service to the Lord, we need to have something that reminds us to hold up. There's priorities here, and the Lord's our first priority. Consider for a moment Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. This sums up Moses' life. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of his reward." Moses was raised as Pharaoh's grandson. This would have made him a prince in the most powerful country in the world at that time. I usually don't think of it that way when I'm thinking of him being raised by one of Pharaoh's daughters, but he truly was. He was a very powerful and very wealthy man. More than likely, the Bible doesn't tell us that. It tells us here that he esteemed the riches of Christ above those in Egypt, so clearly there were riches and treasures in heaven, and clearly he was raised with Pharaoh's family, so he had power, he had money, and the Bible tells us that he gave up those riches because he thought Christ paramount. That's not where the rich young ruler fell. He fell on the side of money. I guess I'm asking you tonight to consider if your focus is on the things of this world or on the things of Christ. We can choose to follow Moses' example and forsake the things of this world and esteem the riches of Christ greater, or we can choose to focus on the things of this world and build our wealth here. I guess, in closing, I would look to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I think this really sums up the passage here tonight. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. And he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I guess I kind of did these points in reverse order, thinking that to get to the end, which I think is the most important part, that we have to be willing to forsake our life here. We have to be willing to place Christ first. And if we do that, then as the Bible says, we'll have rewards in heaven. We'll have everlasting life. But as we turn away from that, it'll become easier for us to focus on having the traits that God would have us to have, on being reverential to Him and on loving Him and on looking to Him in everything we do, which in turn will help it make it easier for us to look to our Lord and to tell others about Him. So I guess that's really all I have tonight. I would implore each one of you to think about and to just look inside yourselves and think about, what are we focusing on in this life? Is it on Christ or is it on the world? And if it's on the world, we should reevaluate our position and look to Him and probably make some changes. So if I may have your heads bowed and your eyes closed.